We're going to be continuing our study in John, and obviously in the book of John, the Gospel of John, the emphasis is on who Jesus Christ is and what we believe about him. And so we trust that this service will be a blessing to you, especially as we sing a number of hymns about the person, the name of Jesus. We trust that not only the preaching of the word will be profitable, but even the singing and these very precious hymns about our Lord and Savior. So we're going to ask Chris to come and lead us in that part of our service.
Please stand as we begin our time of singing and turn to number 96. All hail the power of Jesus' name, number 96. Lord, we come to you today and we thank you for this day that we can gather to worship you together and remember the sacrifice that you made for us and the power that you showed over sin. Lord, we pray that you would just turn our hearts now to your word and that you would block out anything that may be distracting us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn back now to number 88, we want to sing Fairest Lord Jesus, number 88. the back of your hymnals, and we're going to do a unison reading. Number 651. I'll start with the normal print, and you respond with the bold. Number 651. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master.
It is not for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
The new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another.
By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
Turn back now to number 377. Number 377.
Jesus, I might.
May hate and friends may
seated. Steve is going to come and read our scripture for the day.
If you'd follow along with me, we're going to read this morning the Gospel of John chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. John 2, 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful Savior you have given us. Son of God and Son of Man, the one who is due all praise and glory, majesty and honor, all authority belongs to him. And it's our prayer, our heart's desire, that within this body and within our own lives as disciples, we may bring glory and honor and majesty to you, to our Savior. We pray, Father, as we live our lives seeking to live as faithful disciples, that you would be at work teaching us and training us concerning what it means to follow you. Thank you again for how we see the glory of the Lord Jesus evidenced. Thank you for how we see your glory evidenced in our own lives. Bless as we look into the scriptures this morning. May it encourage and challenge us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
If you'll take your hymnals one more time and stand with me, we're going to sing number 81, What a Wonderful Savior, number 81.
Dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. And if you would please turn to John chapter 2, passage that Steve read for us. Pray. Our Heavenly Father, how good it is to refresh our minds and our spirits by singing of the wonderful Savior that we have in Jesus. The songs that concern His power and His being, just the wonders of Him. And yet, Lord, even as we sing of Him, we remind ourselves that we are His. We are His disciples to follow Him. And I pray, Father, that You would begin to work in each one of our hearts as we spend much time, perhaps, in the book of John, that we might learn what it is to believe in Jesus Christ, and that we might learn what it is to follow Him. For some here, Lord, perhaps to see Him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and very specifically that takes away their sin by faith in him. May they have open eyes, open ears, open heart. But for most of us, Lord, who name the name of Christ, who call ourselves Christians, I pray that we might see what it is to follow him, that our lives would reflect our beautiful Savior. So just bless us in this passage, I pray, as we see the beginning of Christ's ministry, the beginning of his testimony about himself. Refresh us, teach us, we pray, in your name. Amen. John chapter 1, that we spent quite a bit of time on and then referred back to it quite often. Remember the fact that it's the introduction, if you will, to the book of John, to the Gospel of John, the book of John. And God has spoken. God has revealed himself to the world very specifically through the Logos, the Word. This Word, as you go through chapter 1, is identified as Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And he's introduced to us as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's a real broad title, if you will, very specific in his actions. But nevertheless, and just a brief statement that by faith in him, those who received him are given the right to be called the children of God. We would say they're saved. And John writes this to us so that we might believe, and initially we might believe and be saved. And I recognize that, especially in our day and age, and it'll be even more so as we get into the political thing when you think of all these people that are going to deliver us from all our problems, talk comes easily. Words are cheap. People can say anything. They can even say, believe on me, and I'll save you from your sins. See, I mean, that comes easy, if you will. I mean, they're just words. Anyone can say that. You could say that. See. So John, from this point on, is going to be developing an argument, if you will, a systematic presentation of things about Jesus Christ to demonstrate the validity of Jesus' claim. When he says, believe on me, see, when he says, I am the light of the world and I am the bread of life, and when John the Baptist pointed to him and said, he's the Lamb of God, and all these claims about him, John writes the rest of the book, if you will, to validate those claims. See? And to lead us to a valid faith, if you will, in Jesus. As we talked about briefly in Sunday school, the four pillars that Jesus left to guide us, his humanity and authenticity and something or other and something or other. Jesus Christ, Son of God, God incarnate, to save people. See? And that's what John wrote in his book. If you remember, we just read it at the very beginning of our series in John, out of John chapter 20, at the end of the book. He says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things, 20 chapters, if you will, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I suggest to you that that verse is not just so that people will get saved the way we think of being saved, but so that people will have life and will live, see, properly. Because much of what Jesus talks about is not salvation from sins so much as this is how we are to live. So broaden that the purpose of the book, not to just bring people to salvation, but for those of us who are saved to show us things of Christ that we may live, and we may live even today. And he wrote these things. And these things are, as John calls them, signs. Your Bible may occasionally call them miracles, but the word in John is the word for sign. See? Not just a display of power. They are miraculous. They are a display of power to do something that is outside the normal course, if you will, outside of nature, in all sorts of ways. That's just a miracle to demonstrate power. But these are to use that demonstration or that display of power to mean something. If Jesus is going to walk on water, for example, that is to mean something, not just, wow, I wish I could do that, see. That must have been really neat, see. It's to point to something. And so John has given us a selective history, if you will. He records things that the other gospel writers don't record. He leaves out much of what the other gospel writers do. John is selecting these things, and I'm not detracting from the Holy Spirit and inspiration of Scripture, but we're just speaking of John writing these things. And he has selected a number of things and says, these are the signs that Jesus did so that you can see them and you can believe in Jesus and that you can live. And John is trying to get us to live in Christ. And chapter 2 starts this, if you will, this presentation of things about Christ that demonstrate the validity of the claims that he makes, and to demonstrate, to bring us to believe that, to get us to live. And John chapter 2, the verses that Steve read, the first 11 verses, are about a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And to take us from chapter 1, here he is, to chapter 2, what he is and what he's here for. Now, and some of you remember when we did this back in 1993 or 94. I think it was 94 maybe, but anyway, somewhere around there. I just made some comments, and I'll just make them again. Do not ever take this marriage of Cana in Cana of Galilee and just trivialize it. Don't just say something like, and Jesus Christ sanctified marriage by being here. Jesus Christ was in a lot of places. He was in the earth for 33 years. Jesus Christ was at funerals. Jesus Christ was in the marketplace. I mean, everything Christ touched, in a sense, got sanctified. But nothing special here, see. That's not what we're learning here, what Christ thought about weddings. And don't trivialize it by saying, hey, this is an issue of what wine means. And a lot of people and some big names, great good men, go to great lengths to try to demonstrate that wine doesn't mean wine, but it means grape juice, because the Lord wouldn't have had anything to do with alcoholic beverages. And the answer to that is just read the passage. See, read the passage. It wasn't grape juice. Always in the New Testament, when they use this word, oinos, it means wine. See? And it's a common drink, and it's diluted with water, so it has much less alcohol than what we sell, or not we, people. Sorry about that. Hey, I grew up in a dry town. You just went outside the city limits to the VFW when you wanted to drink. Anyway, whatever it is, it's not a treatise on alcoholic beverages, see. Don't use it to justify temperance, but on the other hand, don't use it to justify drinking. There are some valid reasons for not drinking, by the way, just to give you my own position on that, and you can talk to me about them afterwards if you want, but this passage doesn't concern that issue, see, whether you should drink or not. It's a sign. It's a sign with respect to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's all about, what our response to him should be, see. And whatever else you do with the passage may or may not be valid, but don't miss the point. This is a sign about Jesus Christ, see. The event is a wedding, and Jesus' mother was there. Interesting that John doesn't call her Mary. He just calls her the mother of Jesus. He didn't want, you know, at least in the Gospel of John, nothing detracts from the centrality of Christ. But the interesting thing is the little phrase in verse 2, that Jesus and the disciples were also there, and they were invited. And I just tossed this one out because you read a lot about the fact that the problem at the wedding was that Jesus and his disciples were sort of party crashers. They just showed up uninvited, and that's why they ran out of wine, because this whole bunch of guys came. See, hey, I have books at home that say that. See, and if you come across that, he was invited. He was there. And at this wedding, as probably all the weddings were, lasted several days, maybe a week. And it's a big festive occasion, a lot of eating, and wine was just a natural drink with the meals. See? And we don't know how far into this celebration the catastrophe occurred. They ran out of wine. See, you don't eat, you don't banquet, you don't have a festive occasion without wine here. And they had no more wine. And this was a social, this would destroy this couple socially in the family of the bridegroom. And maybe even in some commentaries think that open them up to a lawsuit, that you did not fulfill your legal obligation to have a big ceremony, something. And so it was really a serious problem. Not, well, who cares if they don't have any wine? We'll just switch to Folgers, you know, and really have a party, you know, or Starbucks or something. You know, this was a big deal, see. And the mother of Jesus goes, interestingly enough, doesn't go to the store. She goes to Jesus Christ. Now think about this. She had been with Christ for 30 years probably by this time. She had in her mind still probably the words that the angel spoke to her and Joseph in their conversations. The Holy One that will be born to you will be the Son of God. You know. She had in her mind 30 years that she had seen him. How he lived, how he behaved, how he spoke, how he responded to different situations. She knew something about Jesus. And so she, you know, brought the problem to him and said, "They have no wine." Do something is what she really said. I mean, she had great confidence in his resourcefulness and in his ability to do something. She didn't know what he was going to do, but she just said, "Hey, take care of this." And that's a legitimate request, but the Lord doesn't respond in the way we would think of, like, I don't know what to do, or, okay, I'll do something. I mean, he questions the question or the statement. They have no wine, implied, do something. And he says, essentially, what have I to do with that? See, what to me and to you is the way it's read. How does that concern me that they don't have wine? See? Now, that's not the important thing that he said. You know, the important thing that he said is, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Why are you talking to me about they don't have any wine? My hour hasn't come. And when you hear that phrase, you have to think in terms of the Gospel of John. The hour that he's talking about is his death on the cross. Why are you talking to me about they don't have any wine? I haven't died on the cross. That's not my hour yet. And something about this event is going to reflect on what he's looking forward to. See? In John, and he does this a lot. I think it's in John chapter 7. His brothers were kind of goading him and saying, hey, go up to the feast in Jerusalem. See? And he said in verse 6 of John chapter 7, my time is not yet here. See? It's not time yet. And in John chapter 12, where are we in John chapter 12? Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem and saying about the hour. He says in verse 27, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. See? And down in verse 31, now judgment is on this world, and so on and so forth. See? He's saying, and when he says my hour, he's referring this whole event to, it's not time for me to die yet. And his dying is not just his death on the cross, but his dying, and we'll get to it sooner or later in John, his dying is when he manifests his glory, when people really see him as he is. See? And so what he's saying here in verse 4 of chapter 2, hey, it's not time for me to manifest my glory yet, at least not in this way. See, I will manifest myself, but I'll do it in my time, in the agenda that I'm following, the purpose for which I came. See, it's not time for me to show my glory yet, although ultimately it will be time. And his mother missed it. His mother just missed the whole deal. See? And that's not a problem. I mean, nobody got it right now. So his mother turns from him when he says, what do I have to do with this? And his mother turns to the servant and says, hey, whatever he says, do it. I mean, she just, you know, she knew him anyhow. And Jesus, interestingly enough, just like in chapter 7 where his brothers were trying to goad him to go to Jerusalem and to make a big splash there, and he says, it's not time yet. And then he went secretly. Same thing here. He says, it's not my hour yet. And yet when his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do, he does deal with the situation. See? Somehow he's going to take this and use it to tell us something, tell his disciples, but tell us something about himself. See? And so John goes on and says, now there were 6 water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Something about those water pots, right? Because we don't need those details. They could have had a well there, right? And and he could have drawn water out of the well, but he's something about those pots. Fill them up with water. They filled them to the brim, and he said, draw it out now and take it to the whatever he is, the master of ceremonies, the head waiter, the one in charge of the feast. Probably not a member of the wedding party, but the guy that's kind of overseeing it, a steward maybe of the thing. And this guy tasted the wine that the water turned into. And he didn't know where they got that, because he'd already searched the storage rooms. He'd looked in the house. He went around in the courtyard, whatever, and there wasn't any wine. And all of a sudden, here's wine. And he didn't know where it came from. The servants knew. And so he called to the bridegroom and said, hey, interesting, see. Usually, you serve the best wine first. And after people have been drinking for a few days, their taste gets a little numb, and now you can slip the cheap stuff in, right? They won't know the difference, see. And you have kept the best to the last. And that makes a good story. And you know, Jesus obviously would make good wine. He wouldn't make cheap wine. And he would, you know, I mean, but that's not what John's concerned about. Verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Something about this event is a manifestation of Christ's glory, which comes when he dies. See, that's when he's glorified. He says, Father, glorify your Son, just before he dies, see. And he says, this is the beginning of signs. This is the first thing that points to his glorification. And so what we need to do is look at this passage and say, how does this point towards that? What do we get out of here, see, that would cause us to believe something about Jesus Christ that would be consistent with his death on the cross and his glory, see? And having said that, you might say, I don't know. Because it doesn't seem to be any direct link, see. For sure, it's not merely, although it includes this, it's not merely that Jesus Christ has the power to turn water into wine. And I have been at meetings where the speaker said, we were there and we served communion in glasses of water, and when people drank it, they were wine. And the answer to that is, yeah, I don't know about that. If you knew the speaker, you know, and knew where it happened. But he could do that, see. He could do that. He can do anything he wants, see. But that's probably not what we're learning, that he can turn water into wine, see. That doesn't seem to tie into manifesting his glory, because his glory is not just that of miracle worker. His glory isn't that of just a guy who can do things, see. It means something, see. And what I think, and it's what I think, but by the time we get done with the Gospel of John, it will fit. So we're kind of in advance. This is prophecy now, right? What happens when Christ dies? What happens at his death, his resurrection, and on, is a change, a switch. And you can read the book of Galatians, and you can read the book of Hebrews for this, get all the details, see. But it's a change at his death. After he dies, the old system that they had is gone. It's not carried over. It's gone. And a new system. And from the point of his death on, people are not in terms of the old system, but people are always referenced in terms of being in Christ, something about Christ. We are Christians, among other things, see. And what I think John is doing in recording this, he's saying, look, you have these vessels and this water that represents the Jewish system of purification. They'd wash their feet, wash their hands, whatever. But this is how they purified themselves so that they could live. See? And the Lord comes along and takes that system of purification and changes it into something that's new. Remember in Luke, he's talking to some people and says, hey, you know, you don't put new into old. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. You have to have new wineskins. Everything's going to be new. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. It switches when Christ manifests his glory. It switches when Christ dies on the cross and is resurrected and on, see. And I think that's what he's telling us here. Kind of prophetically, and we don't know at what level his disciples understood what he was doing, but he's taken the things that represent the old system, the old Jewish system of purification, and saying, hey, you know, let me change that. And on the basis of him, the old system is gone, and they're not just purifying with water any longer. They're not just using that for purifying any longer. There's new wine, if you will, in Christ. See? And there's a change coming that reflects his glory, the glory that he shows when he honors the Father with his death. See? And maybe that's what he's talking about here, kind of. And some of what the disciples believe, and we'll pick that up at the end of chapter 2, some of what the disciples believe is retroactive. They'll remember things and say, oh yeah, he did that. He said that, see. And they'll understand what he said later. And I think he's perhaps just putting a foundational truth here for us. This beginning of the signs, it can't be a full-fledged theological treatise on all that Christ is going to do. They weren't ready for that yet. But he's laying a foundation, and the first thing they learn is that in him, things are different. There's a change coming. And that's the foundation, if you will, of everything that follows. In chapter 1, John says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Something switched, see. And as I said in Luke, you put new wine into new wineskins. That's why his disciples were not like old disciples, see. They're going to be different. And changing the water of the Jewish system into wine, good wine, see, I think is prophetic and maybe symbolically prophetic, if you will, of what Christ is ultimately going to do. And they believed something about him. They surely believed that he was a miracle worker, but they surely believed that he can take water and make it wine, see. And they believed on him. And we'll see this response over and over and over again as we continue on in John, see. Some miraculous deed, some act that he does, see, that shows ultimately his glory, see. And they believed. And in John, when you believe, you have life. It's not just a factual thing. It's when you believe you have life. See? So we start out with the first sign to tell us about Jesus Christ, to bring us to belief in him. See? It's not the old system any longer. It's now the new system that he brings. It's in Christ now, not keeping the old system. See, the old system is just the vehicle, maybe, to get us to the new in Christ. And maybe it's symbolic of the old life that we have and the new life that we have in Christ based upon his glory on the cross. See? Maybe part of the point is we just don't add Jesus Christ to anything old. See? He just didn't do something and make the old water better. See? He brings new life, something new when he comes. And for somebody to believe in him is to come into a life, a new life. And for people to say, for us to say, I believe in him, and to become disciples brings us into a new life, not just a modified old life, because you just don't modify water to make it wine. You change it completely. And so there may be a lot of different applications individually about new from the old. But keep in mind that what it's supposed to do is cause us to understand what Jesus Christ is doing when he says, here I am, and I'm going to die on the cross, and that's where I manifest my glory. And he starts out with a sign that demonstrates that by saying, hey, I bring life, new life, out of the old, and there's a switch in my life. And so think about that this week, see? About your new life, see? What the Lord has done in your life as new life, not an old life modified and not an old life reworked, but a new life. And may this perhaps be a foundation of belief in Christ, really, not just whatever, but really understanding who he is and what he does in our life. I trust so. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that there's a lot of supposition and maybe in this passage, and yet we do understand that in Jesus Christ, the new comes and the old is gone. I pray that we might have new life here. Some life out of death as they place their faith in Christ. And for some of us, life to a greater degree in the newness that Jesus Christ brings. That we might believe. That we might live. Use this passage, Lord, to challenge us in ways that are individual and appropriate, that our lives would reflect those who believe in Christ. We will thank you for it in your name. Amen. If you would please turn to number 389. This is a song that we'll be singing quite often, I suspect, as we go through the Gospel of John. It certainly fits. More about Jesus would I know. More of his saving fullness, his saving fullness. More of his love. More of his kingdom. More of his coming. Just more about Jesus. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all four verses, 389. Then, Steve, would you come, please?
Fullness, Savior.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You have not left us without a revelation of who Jesus Christ was, what He did. We are thankful that we can now understand that He, in His coming, He instituted something brand new. That in His death and burial and resurrection, He provides new life for us. We thank You that as Your people, we can understand and we can have revelation of those signs that Jesus did. I do pray that if there are those who do not understand what newness of life means, have not experienced a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, that You would be at work changing and transforming them into new creatures in You. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for giving us Your Savior to die in our stead. Bless the week ahead, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.